be said, we don't have enough audience participation in KPC. We'll try that again sometime with a different genre of music, but I thought it was refreshing to go back and reflect upon the hope that was in the gospel of our parents' generation. What a blessing. If you'd open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll be covering today verses 9 through 12. And the topic I'd like to cover today is the topic of hope. It's a topic that needs addressing, particularly since we just got finished with one of the most, indicting passages in all the Bible last week, as we talked about the apostasy discussed in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 8. It is just staggering to think about the reality of eternal conscious punishment and the fact that there will be some who cannot repent. There's a point beyond which we cannot go, and I don't know where that point is in each individual life. Only God knows where that point is. But there is a point where you cannot return. And the author to the book of Hebrews is trying to talk to this group. Once again, I think it's a mixed group of people in this particular Jewish church, a small Jewish church probably near Rome, that is being tempted to go back to their native Judaism. They're tempted to abandon the faith just to give it all up because there's a persecution coming. There's a time in their lives where they're maybe facing a loss of hope. Have you ever felt utterly hopeless? Has anybody ever felt, don't raise your hands, utterly hopeless? There are a few hands. Have you ever been in a situation that you felt like was beyond God's reach? Like everything that you're doing, it's like walking down a tunnel or a passageway where the sides get narrower and narrower, the ceiling and the floor seem to converge, and you're feeling this feeling that there is no way out. There's no hope. That may have been some of the thought that was going through these believers' minds, these professing believers in this church of Jewish Christians. And the author to the Hebrews is writing to them that, yes, you're going to feel persecution. Yes, there are going to be some among you who are apostate, who turn away from the faith, who don't really believe the gospel. There are going to be people like that. We can't deny that ugly truth. There are people who appear to have believed in Christ, who meet with Christians each week, but who really are not believers. And eventually they turn away, never to return. I mentioned last week that this, my own personal view in this extraordinarily difficult passage in the book of Hebrews, and on the back of your bulletin, I put the same outline down from before, the same list of possibilities and how to interpret it. My feeling is this last option, number 5 down here, is probably the right one. The one that I see is most consistent with the Bible, and that is that there is a group of people in this church who are both true Christians and just professing Christians. That is, there are believers and unbelievers together in the same church. And what the author is doing as he writes is he's trying to urge the actual believers to persevere through the difficulties that are coming with this persecution that is at hand, discussed in chapter 10. This second wave of persecution, they're kind of in between persecutions. They had had one persecution in which they were imprisoned and for cause to give up their goods but not shed any blood. And there's another persecution coming, forecast here in Hebrews chapter 10, that is going to be very costly. And what he's trying to do is urge those true believers to persevere through these difficult times. Unbelievers are, of course, urged to repent and believe. Those who are not Christians, who are in that local assembly of believers, are urged to repent and believe, to demonstrate that they are not apostate. Because those who are apostate will turn away, and they will not be able to come back. Group one is unbelievers. Group two is true believers. We don't know how large or small this group of unbelievers is, but they feel like, taste like, smell like, look like true believers. They're just not true believers. Their hearts have never been changed. The writer is telling them to get real, to understand the seriousness of their situation, to understand that to turn away is to never to be able to come back again. And at the same time, he's telling true believers that they also need to pay attention to what's going on. There's a tremendous problem with immaturity, spiritual immaturity going on in the church. We saw in chapter 5, in verse 11, about this we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. By this time you ought to have been teachers. But now they're just continuing on in the milk of the word. They're not going into solid food. They're not getting into the study of the scriptures that would cause them to grow in grace and be able to sustain the persecution that's coming. He's addressing both categories. There's a message of grace and hope here that I hope you will not miss today. Last time we talked about this, it was all judgment. It was all apostasy. Well, here's what's going to happen to those who refuse to believe, to those who cannot come back. But today, there is a message of great hope and great comfort. And I'm hoping through the songs that we sing and through the message of this word today that we'll all be emboldened to understand the grace of God and to progress in the grace of God today. I would say this, have hope, brothers and sisters. Have hope. That channel that's narrowing, that's squeezing you in, is divinely ordained by God to do a good work within you, to cause you to grow in grace and to trust Him more and more and more, to cause us to be able to prosper in our Christian lives. And there's a great example for it. We're going to have to stop short of that example today. It's going to be Abraham, who's this great example of faith. We'll have that magnified in chapter 11 with lots of other examples of faith, of people who have persevered to the end in faith, love, and obedience. When the going got tough, they didn't get going. They hung in there and they stayed the course until their lives were finished. They did not deviate. Praise God for these models of faith that He's laid out in front of us. Well, please follow as I read our text today. I'm going to read verses 11 of chapter 5 through verse 13, verse 12, I should say, of chapter 6, so we can get the flow of this text and what the author is trying to do. Chapter 5 and verse 11, this is the word of the Lord. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Once again, this is a mixed audience, believers and unbelievers. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good from evil. This is a sign of a growing, healthy Christian. Therefore, he says in chapter 6, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are all good things, but they need to progress in their knowledge of Scripture. And he says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. In other words, God has to grant us the grace of being able to grow. Here's what happens if you don't. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. And here's the example, the illustration he gives. The land that has drunk the rain often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. It's the same rain falling on different kinds of ground. Some bears fruit and some does not. He's depicting those who are not saved with those who are saved. And here's our text for today, verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you had shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire that each one of you, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. See the word hope, until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's where we want to be, in the category of those who endure to the end with faith and patience, appropriating the promises. May God help us to be in that category. Let's pray. Father, we just ask your blessing on your word. We pray that you will speak to us through your word today. Only you, Lord, can change hearts. Only you can bring seed up from the ground and cause it to grow, rather than have it be barren and burned. We ask, Lord, that you would do that good work in our hearts today. Give us great hope as we see what you are doing in our lives even today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the Lord has a way of scaring the life out of us with passages like last time. But he follows it up with this note of grace that is so very helpful to us. The main idea today is that we have the fullest assurance of hope till the end. He means till the end of our lives. We, as Christians today, should be able to live our lives to the fullest for the time that God gives us on this earth and then finish well. Do you want to finish well? Who wants to finish well? Raise your hand. I want to finish well. A lot of people start and don't finish. Or they start and they don't finish well. The Galatians were in danger of not finishing well. Who has hindered you that you have not obeyed the gospel? There are lots of people who are in the church who are not of the church, who are not going to make it on the last day. We want to be in the category of those who are truly believers. Those who are truly believers will never be lost. This passage is not teaching us that you can be saved and lose your salvation. What it's saying is that you can be exposed to the gospel and have all these indicators, these four indicators we discussed, and then still fall away because nothing has ever happened on the inside. There's never really been a change. It was never really an apple tree. It was thorns and thistles. And it became evident as it grew. And what Paul does, or what the apostle does here as he writes this, whoever the apostle was who wrote this, says, we are sure of better things in your case. And he calls them in verse 9 a word that's never used anywhere else in the book of Hebrews. It's the word beloved. And what he does is he zeroes in on the Christians that are in that church. I think that's the flow of the text here. This is very debated, but I think this is the flow of the text. Those who are loved of God, dearly loved, prized, valued to the author, these are people for whom he has great hope. People that are worth the sacrifice that he is making to write such a letter. He says, we, the author himself, he's identifying himself, are in the condition of being solidly convinced of better things concerning you all. In other words, there's a group of people in this church, and I think by the fact that he says it this way, it's a preponderant group. It's in the majority of the people in this church are truly believers. And what he says is, we are convinced of better things concerning you all as a body of Christ. Yes, there are some who are not. And that's why the warnings are there. But there's this large group of true believers within the body of Christ that he wants to encourage. He's had to give all of them, believers and unbelievers in that church, the same message of apostasy. And then he follows it up with this note of encouragement to those who are true. Do you follow me here? This is, I think, the flow of the text that belong to salvation. We feel better things concerning you all, things that belong to salvation. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we have things belonging to salvation. Christ's superiority over angels. And as O'Brien goes through the list, there's a whole bunch of things. Better access to God in chapter 7. The abiding covenant, chapter 7 also. A complete sacrificial cleansing in verse 23 of chapter 9. A heavenly inheritance that awaits us. And a better resurrection. All of these things are related to salvation. And the writer says, I'm convinced of better things concerning you all with respect to salvation, things that belong to salvation. Salvation is being saved, being rescued. Salvation is eternal life with God the Father in heaven. This is what awaits true believers. This is our eternal inheritance. This is what's ahead of us. And so that's what he's saying here. He's dealing with people who are truly believers here in this section to encourage them. Whenever we deal with people, we need to take this attitude of the writer to the Hebrews as we deal with them. We don't know whether people are Christians or not. Have you ever wondered, is so-and-so truly a Christian? Is so-and-so someone who is living a life that would be commended by God and be such that would be in the category of truly being a believer, a Christian? And I have to say that there are so many deceivers out there, it's really hard to know exactly who is and who is not. There's a saying going around about fruit inspectors. You go out and you inspect their fruit. You know, if they produce good fruit, then they're believers. Well, that's true. Good trees produce good fruit, but it's also true that we have guys like like Judas, who look like the real deal for a long time, until such time as Christ was to be crucified. And he's the one who ended up deceiving giving Christ, being a traitor to Christ, delivering him over for judgment. The other disciples didn't know that if they were inspecting his fruit, they didn't come up with the right answer, did they? And so we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure. But God knows. And that's the point of this text. God is sovereign. He knows exactly the human heart. And what we do accomplish is the preaching of the Word of God. We give them the message to repent and believe. And we do it in the context of justice and mercy together. That's what we have here. In the passage about apostasy, we got the justice of God being reflected. In this passage today, we have the mercy of God reflected. God is both. And as God works through us as Christians, he wants us to be both. We can apply this with our kids every day, just about. We've got to be perfect law and perfect grace to our kids, don't we? We have to have rules in the household. Somebody has to take the trash out. Somebody has to wash the dishes. All these things have to be accomplished by somebody. And so when you have children in the home, you have responsibilities assigned and everybody has to do it. There's a certain amount of law that has to happen. But then there's a need for grace. There's a need for extending mercy to a person when they sin, as the Lord comes to us and extends to us great mercy. Perfect justice is not coming down with an iron fist every time. Perfect justice is not accomplishing the maximum justice at every occasion. The punishment has to fit the crime, for example. A full year's grounding for forgetting to take out the trash might be a little heavy on the justice side. While a firm talking to for stealing a car might be a little heavy on the mercy side. And what we need in this business of presenting the gospel to people that we don't know whether are believers or not is this blend, this divine, I don't know how to say it any other way, divine blend of justice and mercy that come together, that understand the person's situation and takes the gospel to them, giving them the truth that eternal conscious punishment awaits those who will not believe, and at the same time saying, God loves you. And he wants you to repent and believe. Will you believe? Will you believe? We've all experienced the love of God. The sun that comes up, the rain that falls, we've all experienced the common grace of God, but not everyone believes. The soils are very, very different. And God acts in his perfect justice and his perfect mercy to accomplish his... That's what he calls us to do as parents and as teachers, as leaders in your organization. You all know what I'm talking about. You've all dealt with employees or soldiers or airmen or people who've worked for you and you've needed a balance of justice. That's exactly what God does for us in this text. And what he's doing now is giving us this mercy. We need to be Hebrews 6 to our people. We need to be Hebrews 6 to our people. We need to have the justice of God and the mercy of God proclaimed in such a way that God's will is accomplished in the lives of our people, and we are His divine instruments. I know this is kind of difficult to grasp, but God calls us to do this by giving us an author who does exactly that to us. May God enable us to be Hebrews 6 leaders to our people. Well, then he says, God is not unrighteous to forget. There is actually a visible reason for the writer to the Hebrews to have confidence that there are some in his midst, the majority probably, that were true believers in that little church. And that was he was able to see their works. That's what it says here in verse 10 of chapter 6. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. God is not unjust so as to overlook. I love the King James. God is not unrighteous to forget. I love that. I've never forgot. Something's about the King James you never forget. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. God doesn't forget the good works that you have been doing. God is one who is inclined to disregard the works that you have done that are rooted in the grace of God, which is exactly what happened in Hebrews. Flip over a couple of pages to the right to Hebrews chapter 10. Let you read verses 32 through 34. This is a fast forward to what we'll be covering in some weeks hence. This tells us what they are to expect. But recall the former days, the writer says, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. This is the first persecution that already happened. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You see, the Lord understands what we've been through. The Lord understands our experience. The writer writes things that the Holy Spirit motivated him to write, and he understood the persecution that they had been through. But even more so, God understood what they had been through. God knows you. He knows your life. He knows what has happened to you in the past. He knows how you've been sinned against. He knows what good works that you have done in the name of Christ. The person that came to my mind as I was reading this passage was the Apostle Peter. Do you remember when the Lord was talking to them about forgiveness and so forth? And he brought the question to the Lord. Jesus was saying that it's very difficult for rich people to get into heaven. He said, Lord, what about us? We've left everything for you. What is there for us? And Jesus goes on to assure him that there will be 12 thrones in heaven upon which the apostles will sit, and they will reign and they will rule. In other words, I have not forgotten. God has not forgotten the good works that you have done. If you're a believer today, he understands the work that you have done. And what he cites here in Hebrews chapter 6, going back to our text today, is particularly their good work for each other. In verse 10, he's not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown. He knows what you have done for him in the name of Christ. You know, you can almost always tell the vitality of a church by how its members treat each other, by how its members love each other. Going on the vital side, when one is sick, someone brings food. When someone is unemployed, someone brings food. When one is grieving, someone brings food. The point is not the food, obviously. It's the ministry. And food happens to be a great ministry. I always appreciate food. I think it's great. What a ministry. And when a church is ministering to itself as it ought, people are bringing stuff to each other in times of need. And guess what? The Lord doesn't forget. The person who runs the food roster may forget, or the person who received the food may forget. But God does not forget. He is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love. This God who condemns people to hell for their refusal to believe upon Him, to forgive their sins, is the same God who loves His people. Our vision of God is so skewed sometimes. We get off on this justice kick, and then we just preach justice. The Lord is a fierce judge. He is a fierce judge. He is a consuming fire. He is an awesome God. But He's also a God who loves His people. And He doesn't forget anything that you have done of service to fellow saints, to fellow Christians, which is what was going on here in this church. I sure wish I knew which church this was. It would be so much easier to preach if you had a name for the church, but it's unnamed. But in this little church, there was this enclave of believers that was ministering to each other, constantly ministering to each other. And we know that from the specifics we just read a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 10. They visited their fellow members in prison. They were willing to risk their own lives for them to go see them. God knows your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints. And what's important to remember about this text, it may be not be obvious to anybody, but it's obvious to God. Okay, He knows what you have done. And ultimately, it will be obvious to everybody else, because all things will be made known when we get to heaven. Remember the wonderful example of this we had back in 2 Timothy when we saw Onesiphorus. That's a hard one to pronounce, but Onesiphorus, who diligently sought and found Paul, probably in the Mamertine prison. He was in jail there in Rome shortly before he was executed. 2 Timothy is the last book that he writes, and here's what Paul says in 2 Timothy. May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. You couldn't go online and get a locator, a jail locator, where the prisoner is located. You had to go find the guy. And if you wanted to find the guy, you would be a suspect for somebody who would be complicit with him, and you could be subject to being in prison yourself. But Onesiphorus did not give up. He wanted to find Paul. He wanted to refresh him and grant him. Back in those days, you got your food from people who made contributions by bringing them to you in jail. That's how you got your food. And so Paul was cared for, and his soul was refreshed by this man. And then he says, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Onesiphorus was from Ephesus, and evidently he had ministered to Paul while Paul was in Ephesus as well. This is just an amazing example of how we ought to be ministering to people in need within the body of Christ. And God does not let this go by. He recognizes it. In His books, He keeps track of it. There's another point here, and that is that God is not unjust so as to overlook. He is always totally fair. He's the one who is the judge, the evaluator of the good works that you do. He knows how much of it you did so that you can get your name printed on the cornerstone of the building, you know. Or whatever good works you might do to get recognition by men. You all know this $4 million gift was given by Johnny Jones, you know, or whatever. No offense, whoever Johnny Jones is. We have reasons for giving that are sometimes very selfish. God knows, and He's totally fair and the way He evaluates our works. There's still another point in this verse. This verse 10 is just full of good stuff. There's a force that works with these good deeds. He says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints. Good deeds are always accompanied by love for God. Truly, good deeds are always accompanied by, may I say, caused by, a love for God. Good deeds that are done for the purpose of elevating ourselves, to make ourselves look good, are not what He's looking for here. He's looking for good deeds that come because we're compelled by the love of God to perform this goodness for someone else. It's not, well, I guess I have to go visit him in the hospital, because that's what good Christians do. you're not going to get in my way. I'm going to the hospital. I got to see this guy. The attitude that God gives us in the church for each other is an attitude of want to, because of the love that we have for him. God does not overlook work like that. This sacrificial service to the saints is not a one-time occurrence in time of need. Rather, it was a continuous process of meeting need. Notice that he says, you have shown, here in verse 10, you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. There's the past tense verb, and then there's the present tense verb. You've done this kind of work in the past, and guess what? It continues to the present. The idea is that within the body of Christ, this kind of sacrificial service, this kind of sacrificial work is perpetual. It's ongoing. It's continuous within the body of Christ. It doesn't stop. That's the beauty of the local church. That's what makes us so much different from organizations that are mercy organizations. It's alive. I'm not communicating this very well. But our care for each other is alive. Because we care for these people. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what was going on in this church. And that's what God recognizes as being worthy of his praise. God is not unrighteous to forget your work, your labor of love. I have to say that all of us as Christians have ups and downs. There are times when we feel like serving one another, and there are times when we don't. But the Christian life, the true Christian life, is one that is marked with an ongoing characteristic of service to others. People know that they can count on you, regardless of what day of the week it is, regardless of what hour of the day, or regardless the mood of the moment. They understand that you're there to give. Well, the love that you give, you have shown in serving one another, both past and continuing in the presence. So the writer to the Hebrews is convinced that the great number of Christians that he's talking to in this church had markers that belong to salvation. And he knows that because of their works. This is meant to be an encouragement to us. Although God will judge, at the same time, God shows mercy. And he shows that mercy through us to others within the body of Christ. God is faithful. And then he says we need to desire, he desires that each one of us show the same earnestness. Verse 11 is a little complicated. Let me just read it. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. It's kind of a complex way of giving a message of hope. But here's, I think, what he's saying. To have this insurance, God is concerned with our diligence, our eagerness, our willingness to serve. Another word is zeal. Okay, that's what God is concerned with. The word here is spoudē in the Greek. I love this word. It just sounds funny, but I just love it, spoudē. Zeal, diligence, earnestness. Somebody who's just anxious to get the job done. In other words, an attitude of always leaning forward in service to others. The writer wanted all of the Hebrew Christians to have this zeal in order that they might have full assurance of hope to the end. So are you discouraged in your Christian life? Well, look back towards your attitude toward service. Look back toward your attitude toward how God is using you to minister to other people. If it's a blank slate, if nothing's happening, that might be part of the reason for your discouragement. One of the things that causes people to fail is their own sin. One of the things that causes people to come off the rails on their own Christian life is their own sin. They're not doing the basics, and this is one of the basics, having this work, this service for other believers. If you're not giving, you're not going to be able to worship as you ought. What God does is he makes us worship and gives us the ability to give, but then that works the other way around. And our lives are greatly encouraged as we help others and we see them grow in Christ. And we're not so self-focused that we're of no good to them. We're not so self-focused that we become discouraged in our Christian life. I'm talking to Brian, okay? I want you to know that. In order for us to experience this kind of Christian life, it's got to be a life that is others-centered. That's what God has done for us in Christ, is it not? Christ came, gave of himself on the cross, died for a people that hated him. He did that because of his love for the Father, his desire to be obedient to the Father, and so he went through all that for us. And this is what we are to do if we're to have assurance to the end. If we're going to have the ability to continue to the end in faith, love, and obedience, we have to have a life that is others-centered, that is focused upon fulfilling God's will in the lives of the people around us. Let me ask you a few questions. Do you have anyone right now who is regularly coming to you for help? Think about that. Is there anybody who is spiritually in a place of dependency upon you? In other words, that you're discipling, you're training, whatever you're doing, are you committed to that person to help them, to give of yourself to them? And they know that, and so they're willing to come to you. Secondly, when is the last time you had anyone over to your place for dinner? A small question. Not the last time you went to dinner at somebody's place. The last time you had somebody over to your place for dinner and experienced their hospitality. Are you extending yourself to those in the body of Christ around you? This is an eating church. Everybody loves to eat in this church. Let's take that and use that as an opportunity to minister to one another and to be able to express our gratefulness. And oh, by the way, when's the last time you expressed thanks to someone for what they have done to you in writing? A thank you card or even a text or an email saying, thank you for what you did. It meant such a need to me, this particular time in my life. That's the reciprocity, the giving back. You know, this action in the body of Christ goes two ways. And this is how the body of Christ grows, these expressions of love to one another. This enables us to have, this seems kind of minor, doesn't it? But this enables us to have full assurance to the end. If we're Lone Ranger Christians, if we're out here just waiting to be served, as opposed to serving, we're not going to have the assurance. That's what this text is saying. And we need to be obedient to it. Now, this text is all tied together in verse 12 so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who faith and patience inherit the promises, looking ahead to Abraham and to others that we're going to study in the future here. That's the right hand, the right bookend, if you will. The left bookend goes back to chapter 5 and verse 11. About this, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The word for dull of hearing is exactly the same Greek word as the word for sluggish in chapter 6 and verse 12. Christians have a tendency to be dull of hearing or sluggish, whichever way you want to say it. And they need to be prompted into action by these commands from the apostle. So, what a picture of our situation in the body of Christ. All of this takes earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end. This is tied to our service to one another. May God move in our hearts to do that kind of zeal within us. In the midst of our stress, the promise of our text today is that God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown for his name in serving the saints. God will do a mighty work within us. This shows that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're not a brother and sister in Christ today, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're not a member of the body of Christ, I urge you to come to him today. Confess your sins. Repent. Turn from your sins. Say, Jesus, I need you to cleanse my heart. Make me like one of these Christians in the first century who was so willing to give of him and herself. Give me that kind of heart. Believers, may God work in all of our hearts today to make us more one in this area of our lives and thus give us assurance to the end. And he will do that. I am living testimony. Praise God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace toward us in this passage. We pray that you would cause us to understand it. And we pray that we might see the need, Father. To continue to the end in faith, love, and obedience by showing mercy to one another. We pray in Jesus' name.